Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of Jesus, our Lamb, who gives himself for us. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, imagine for a moment that it's that standard courtroom drama scene that you gather all the main characters and you're there in the attorney's office and reading the last will and testament. Everyone wants to know what's in the estate, which relatives, which friends will get what portion of the inheritance. What kind of controversy might there be generated from the reading of that will? And whatever the end result, the terms of the will stand, enduring, unchangeable, a legal witness to the desires of the one who died. And on occasion, even more drama might be affected when that departed is done that by means of a videotape or actual words or voice of that departed one, and he delivers the message. But there's no human drama that can compare to the reality of what we remember this day. Jesus revealed that life-giving terms of his last will and testament in a live presentation. It was on that evening of that sacrificial death that those disciples had gathered in that upper room in Jerusalem. And Jesus gave his last will and testament in that institution of what we come to call the Lord's Supper. It's not the church's supper, it's not the pastor's supper, nor any of the participants. It's the Lord's Supper. And our walk with Jesus is culminating now, and it's in the final days of Jesus, his teaching, and the trials in Jerusalem are at hand, and it's all charged with emotion. And for those disciples who have walked so closely with him, the scenes of that entire journey, we've been visiting some of those during our special Lenten Wednesday services, and it must have seemed almost unreal in this situation. But the scene into which they enter that night is away from the hustle and the bustle of Jerusalem and all of its businesses. We're alone in that room with Jesus and the disciples. And so we take time to listen attentively to that wisdom and the teaching of our Lord. And it's there in the upper room that we actually hear the terms of the new covenant, Jesus' last will and testament. As we review that scene, listen closely and carefully as Jesus gives his last will and testament. It's very important to remember that setting. Jesus and those disciples, they're gathered to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover had been ordained and such an integral part of all of Israel's worship life. It was that annual commemorated God's grace to his rescued people of Israel that freed them from death and freed them from the captivity in Egypt. In the book of Exodus, it describes the elaborate preparations that were to be made for that first Passover. A year-old lamb without defect. It was to be slaughtered at twilight, and its blood was smeared on the doorposts of the houses. No yeast was to be used in the baking process. Special herbs were to be prepared, bitter herbs. And the elements of this meal are both symbolic and real significant. This meal was being prepared before the angel of death would kill the firstborn of Egypt, that final plague in which Pharaoh begged the Israelites to leave Egypt. The angel passed over all of those houses where the door frames had been stained with that blood from that lamb. The blood of the lamb saved that house. And Israel was freed from captivity. That old Mosaic covenant commanded that those Jewish people celebrate the Passover every year. And the symbolism was so real but so concrete. A lamb, slain lamb, foreshadowing the Lamb of God. He was the one who would save the world through his blood. And he would free his people from the captivity of sin and death. There's reason for that elaborate preparation. It would set this meal apart as something very special. It would constrain those who participated to consider all more seriously and sincerely the miracle of God's grace and that saving power of his promises. It would hold before them just as serious of God as about their worship life. The Israelites, they were genuinely undeserving of that goodness of God. But they were his chosen people. And at the same time, it was not just a ritual or a ceremony. This was a real meal. And for those who celebrated and ate the lamb, the real bread without yeast, the meal before which proclaimed the reality of God's deliverance, Jesus' disciples understood the importance of that meal. And they asked their teacher, "Where do you want us to go and to prepare for you that feast of the Passover?" It's important. They brought up the question. This Passover setting was also of great significance for Jesus. He did it in order to fulfill all righteousness, as Matthew records. It was necessary for Jesus to eat this Passover in terms of that Old Testament covenant. This was what Jesus had come to do, to stand perfect and holy, pure, both motive and action, perfect before that perfect and holy God. And at the same time, he was that real lamb, the true Passover lamb that had been foreshadowed. And this was especially important in this Passover feast. But it would be his last. In less than a day, he would be hanging on the beams of the cross. And Jesus was making those disciples aware of that connection, whether they realized it at that point or not. But this was the true Passover, the purpose for which he had come to live among us. And he said this would be his last. "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." There's no doubt about it. In that upper room, Jesus was giving his last will and testament. And as Jesus was giving that new testament, it was a significance in blood, a covenant of blood. And Jesus fulfilled that meal as it was foreshadowed. He was building up his disciples for what was about to come. Notice how Jesus' words served as an encouragement. He displayed his all-knowing power when the disciples asked, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Jesus answered, he gave them the details. He even predicted his betrayal of the disciple who had asked who would betray him. Jesus responded with a clue and a warning. "The one who dips bread into the bowl with me, but woe to that man." Imagine the stunning proof of Christ's almighty power as it provided when Jesus' predictions proved to be true. Those disciples found things just as Jesus had told them. And here was the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah once again. Christ intended to comfort those disciples even as the betrayal, the trial, crucifixion are approaching. And those disciples could hearken back later to that setting of Jesus' last will and testament, and know God's good purpose was at work even in those unthinkable circumstances. And although they would see Jesus humiliated, tortured, put to death, Jesus' testimony was not simply for them to despair. The Lord was teaching them that he was willing to go to his death. And what happened in Jerusalem was not going to be simply an accident or evil men simply running things. They would find things just as Jesus had told them. It was not in vain, therefore, those disciples, they would listen to Jesus' words. And if we narrow in on that scene in the upper room, furnished and ready, 13 men gathered together, reclining at table, take note of the closeness of the group. And to all but one, the one who would betray the Lord, God's word is that most important thing in their life. They shared many things those 3 years they were with Jesus. They ate together, they sang together. How saddened they are to learn that one of them did not have that same mindset to continue as a disciple. There is clearly a oneness and a unity among them. Jesus spoke comfortably, openly, plainly among them, just as he had all throughout his ministry. Those great spiritual concepts in which Jesus spoke, they required some careful explanation. Those disciples, well, their minds were a little cloudy yet by the sin. They didn't grasp the full understanding of and depth of Jesus' words until after the resurrection. And in their weakness, they needed that solid assurance that the Lord loved them and cared for each one of them personally. In reality, the Lord was feeding their faith when he instituted this covenant. And we, who are gathered together this evening, we're those modern-day disciples of our Lord Jesus. We're able to slip into the sandals, so to speak, as we see those disciples gathered together around that Passover meal with Jesus. And that meal is the same, even though distanced by thousands of years of time, but from that original setting. But this insight is all the more important as we review and prepare for our meal this evening. Revisiting that original scene, it enriches our understanding of just why this meal, this sacrament, are of such great value to us. As that Old Testament Passover served to keep the believers focused on the reality of God's mercy, so this meal of God, this new covenant, does the same for us who live in this New Testament era. Perhaps it seems a little bit too obvious, but it was to sinners that Jesus addressed the terms of his last will and testament. That important point shouldn't be lost on us either. For we bear the same sinful characteristics of those disciples in the upper room. We can be as proud as Peter, as selfish as James and John, and as doubtful and uneasy as Thomas. Those common infection of sin plagues our hearts and our minds and consciences. And deep down, we too hunger and thirst for righteousness and understanding of how we can be saved and an assurance of that. And we're often tempted to think that it's our personal obedience to the law of God that, well, that's our ticket to heaven. But using our last will and testament comparison, that kind of thinking is similar to the family or friend who thinks that he or she deserves a portion of that inheritance just because they're so good and noble and pious about things they've done on behalf of that deceased one. But never mind the displaced motives, the grudging attitude, or the moments of even outright disobedience. You see, that impurity of that human effort simply cannot stand in the face of God's holiness. We must put those false notions aside. In fact, We must despair of our merits and rejoice in that free inheritance that Jesus gives. It's the Lord's meal, and we come to know that Christ is the one who supplies all of that righteousness that we need for eternal life. And in front of the reclining disciples was that properly prepared Passover lamb, the wine, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs. And as they were nourishing their physical hungers with the meal and thinking about that first Passover in Egypt, singing praise to God for his wonderful care and guidance, Jesus took some bread, gave thanks, and said, "This is my body." He took the wine, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant." What did he give to his disciples? He gave them bread and wine, but he also gave them his body and blood. And it was in this miraculous way that you and I can't fully understand. It was a meal consecrated now with great significance, new significance. And it was an enduring proclamation of the rich gospel of the redemption of Jesus' shed blood. And as the Passover was a pillar in that Old Testament law, so the Lord instituted this meal, this sacrament, this new covenant until the end of time. And as we prepare for that meal, we too recognize what is being given to us. He's offering himself, his body, and his blood. The writer of the book of Hebrews provides a commentary on Jesus' last will and testament. In that ninth chapter, we read, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes place only at death, and since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." It's the blood of Jesus that has secured our inheritance. A will is predicated by a promise, and the one who makes the will promises an inheritance to the heirs. And in the case of Jesus, the bequest is the forgiveness of our sins. The terms apply to us, heirs of heaven through that sacrifice of Christ. He has made us worthy to receive the guarantee of eternal life. And at the same time, consider rereading of that will. It will never alter the terms of that will. A review is always simply to emphasize that unchangeable legal character of what has been promised. And there is that parallel to draw here. Each time that we receive the Lord's Supper, God offers again life, giving the terms of the gospel to each one of us personally. Oh, what wondrous things that we should be heirs. What have we done for Jesus? By rights, he should disown us. But Christ's enduring Lord's Supper is a proclamation of those terms of grace for us. And these terms, gospel terms, are beyond human reason, a logic which would look at it and say it's ludicrous, foolish, untrue. But only by the power of that gospel promise itself is it possible to believe. And here God expresses what is truly spiritual in a real way. Jesus' last will and testament is for you and for me by faith. we prepare our hearts to receive the reality of that salvation. In the name of Jesus.